Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet again today, around your word, and to think more about the person of the and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would be with us in this time. We pray you would be even working in us by your Spirit in the ways that we're thinking about today, and to show us Christ, and to transform our hearts to know and love you better, and to know how to live for you in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for coming along. This is the final session, the third of three sessions on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So in the last couple of sessions, we've had a look at who is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is he's one of the three persons of the Trinity. So he's a personal being. He's not an it or a thing, but a he. And he is divine. He is God. He shares the full nature of God in the same way that the Father and the Son do as well. And we saw a little bit about how he was modest. Modest. So his greatest delight is to make Christ known to us. And then we saw something about what the Holy Spirit does. So he applies the work of Christ to us. So in salvation, he shows us that we need a saviour, convicts us of sin. And then he shows us that Christ is the saviour that we need. He regenerates us. That's the kind of technical term. He gives us new life. Brings us from death to spiritual life, and begins to transform us into Christ's likeness. So today we're answering this question, bold here: how can I experience the Holy Spirit? What do I mean by that? I thought I'd try and give you a bit of an illustration. So my mum is one of eight children, and her oldest brother lives in Australia. Now, I've met him twice, I think. The last time was over 20 years ago. So in a sense, I have a relationship with him because he's my uncle. There's a technical sense in which there's a relationship there, but I don't have a day-to-day relationship with him. I've not spoken to him in over 20 years. I wouldn't know really the first thing about him. And I guess there's nothing different about my life. If that relationship didn't exist, my life would not really be any different, other than I wouldn't be able to give you this illustration. I wonder if that's sometimes the way that we feel about the Holy Spirit. Like, we know that there's technically a relationship there, but would our lives be any different if we, if we didn't have that relationship? Is he really like a day-to-day part of our lives? We're kind of trying to answer that question today. What does it look like for the Spirit to be part of our day-to-day lives? We've seen last week some of his kind of, his objective work. So what is definitely really true of all Christians, we know the Holy Spirit lives in us and has transformed us, has regenerated us. But what's the subjective sense of experiencing him in our day-to-day lives? What is that like? So I just want you to spend a minute, maybe just by yourself, just have a think about this question. If someone said to you, you're going to have an experience of the Holy Spirit today, what would you think about that? What would that mean to you? What do you think? What would you be expecting if someone, someone said to you, you're going to have an experience of the Spirit today? What would you expect that to be like? 30 seconds, a minute, just have a quick think about that. Okay, well, I'm not going to ask you for your answers there, but maybe just something to kind of get us started and to kind of compare to. Just before we crack into this session, we'll just have a quick recap of our aims. So we had five aims at the start. I think they were reasonably ambitious, but you can tell me whether we've achieved any of these. That we would understand more about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. So that kind of more intellectual That we would love the Holy Spirit more, the more to do with our kind of hearts, that we would grow in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, that we'd be able to identify the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and then particularly thinking today, that we would have the right expectations of how we can experience the Holy Spirit. And that's not to say by saying having the right expectations. So often when we say that, that means we're trying to lower people's expectations, right? But I want to raise your expectations of the Spirit's work. Remember, the Spirit is one of the three persons of the Trinity, along with the Father and the Son. He is the presence of God with us. So our expectations should be sky high. We should expect that we can experience relationship with the Spirit day to day. And they're not experiences that we have to try really hard to conjure up. I don't want you to go away from this session thinking I've got to do A, B, and C, and then I'll, you know, have a relationship with the Spirit. That's not really how relationships work, is it? No one can give you a 10-point list of this is how to create a relationship. But instead, I want us to understand how we can enjoy having a relationship with the Spirit just while we're going about our daily lives, you know, while we're at work, while we're on the bus, while we're, you know, cooking the tea or walking the dog or whatever. Psalm 139 says, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? God is with us by his Spirit. He hems us in behind and before. He is with us. He is at work in our day-to-day lives. But how can we actually experience him subjectively as he does that? So we're going to think about four ways. And there's some little bits to fill in just in the headings if you want to. And your handouts. So number one, the first way we can experience the Spirit is in his leading. Now, apparently, humans make an average of about 35,000 decisions a day. That, according to some kind of psychological research, most of those are kind of subconscious rather than, you know, things that we're aware of. I think if you were aware of all those decisions, you wouldn't get anything done, would you? But we do have a lot of conscious decisions to make, don't we? In the same study, they were looking at what decisions do people find most difficult to make. And number one on the list, would you believe, is what to watch on the telly. I think second was deciding what to eat. I can see that one. Number four on the list was deciding whether to have a second biscuit with your cup of tea. And coming in at number 12 was where to go on holiday, which just surprised me that those were, you know, that way around. But apparently that's how people in the UK think. So it's more difficult to decide whether to have another biscuit than where to go on holiday. But anyway, sometimes we kind of feel like we want some guidance on the spiritual kind of decisions we make, don't we? How should I prioritize my time? How should I spend my money? How much should I give away? And who to? When we open the Bible, there's a ton of great wisdom in there for us in terms of the big picture. But sometimes when it comes to the like nitty gritty of everyday life, it's kind of silent. Unless you're an Israelite living 3,000 years ago. So in the Old Testament, God gave the Ten Commandments, which are sort of fairly general. And you know, they kind of still apply to us today. But he also provided the Israelites with a lot of what we might call case law. Does that make sense? So like in law, you know, case law is about looking at things that have, like situations that have arisen in the past and what that what the judgment ends up being on that. So how those general commands apply in specific situations. So let me just give you a quick example. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 22. If you see your fellow Israelite's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to its owner. If they do not live near you, or if you do not know who owns it, take it home with you and keep it until they come looking for it. Then give it back. Do the same if you find their donkey or cloak or anything else they have lost. Do not ignore it. That's very specific, isn't it? Very, very specific. So if as an ancient Israelite, you want to know what you should do if you come across someone's lost property, there you go. It's all written down in black and white for you. If you want to know what to do if you come across a bird's nest in the road, that's in there. What you can and can't eat, how many tassels you need on your cloak. That's all there. We can find God's definitive word on that matter. But in the New Testament, it's a little bit different. There's not really a lot of that. It doesn't tell us exactly what to do in specific situations or give clear answers to many of our kind of practical and ethical questions. And that can be really frustrating, can't it? We sometimes want that sort of certainty that God says, this is definitely what you should do in that situation. Well, Paul gives us a hint as to why that's the case, that the New Testament doesn't give us that those kind of rules. In Romans chapter 12, I think I might have it on the screen. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And then it says up there, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So do you remember last week we saw how the Spirit is working to transform us, our hearts, our wills, and our minds to make us more like Christ? So if the Spirit is at work in us, which is just the same as saying that we have trusted in Christ, then we're having our minds transformed. We increasingly see the world from God's point of view as he works in us through his word by his Spirit. So we don't need case law because the Spirit leads us to know God's will. And so we can expect to experience the leading of the Spirit as he helps us to make wise and godly decisions in our lives. That's not normally a sensational experience. We don't normally get an audible voice or a dream or a vision or anything like that. But it is a supernatural experience. If you've got your Bibles, would you look up Romans chapter 8? Get back my Bible as well. And we're just going to have a quick look. A few verses there. We'll keep coming back to this chapter today, which in the NIV is entitled Life Through the Spirit, so you can see why that is. So Romans chapter 8, let me read verses 5 to 8 for you. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So what are the two things that Paul says here can govern the mind? Not a rhetorical question. You can shout out an answer. The flesh, yeah. And the Spirit. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And what can the mind governed by the flesh not do?
Please God.
Can't please God. Exactly, yeah. Can't submit to God's law. It can't please God. So when we do submit to God's law, when we do things that please God, what does that prove? That the Spirit's at work, that the Spirit is leading us. If the Spirit wasn't leading us, we would not be able to submit to God's law. Therefore, if we do submit to God's law, do you see the logic there? If we do submit to God's law, the Spirit is leading us. So think about it like this. We could never make a godly decision without the Spirit in our lives. But with him, with his leading, we can. We can choose to fight our sinful nature rather than giving into it. We can make sacrifices with our money and our time for the sake of others. We can speak up for Jesus, even when it'll cost us, or, you know, cause us embarrassment or whatever. All of these are experiences of the Spirit of Him leading us. So when we notice things, that these things happening, that's an opportunity to acknowledge Him being at work. And then in the kind of bigger decisions in life, we can trust that as He does His transformative work on our minds, on our hearts, on our wills, that we'll be able to follow His lead more and more. Sometimes we might even have a felt sense that the Spirit is prompting us to do something, to take a particular course of action. I say that tentatively because I think for me that's a very rare experience, and it's kind of hard to describe. And I think it's very easy to misinterpret our own feelings. Like if we're constantly expecting the Spirit to prompt us to do a particular action, it can be easy to sort of misinterpret that as our own feelings. So I don't think we should, we shouldn't wait for the Spirit to tell us to do something. We should get on and do stuff in the trust that the Spirit is at work in us, leading us to make godly decisions, renewing our minds. So that's the first thing, and we can experience the Spirit in His leading. Number two, we can expect to experience the Spirit in His empowering. I don't know if you sometimes feel weak as a Christian. I don't know if you look around and think that others seem to have got this amazing power to do all kinds of things for God, and you kind of sometimes feel pretty useless. Jesus promised when the Holy Spirit came, He would fill His disciples with power. So we should look for this power. let's have a look and think about how that power is going to manifest itself today. We believe that the Spirit does come to us with power. So what does that actually look like? Well, the first thing to say is that Jesus relied on the Spirit's power as well. So in one sermon, the Apostle Peter says this: God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with Him. All of Jesus' ministry, Peter says, it was done in the power of the Spirit. And that includes His teaching, His healing, His dying and rising. The Spirit empowered Him basically to fulfill the role that God has given to Him. Peter should know all about this, shouldn't he? About the power of the Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus is arrested and He's before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish sort of ruling authorities? Peter is kind of outside, and some servant girl comes and says to him, "Hey, you were with Jesus, were you?" And Peter says, "No, absolutely not. Nope, wasn't with Him." And some other person comes and asks Him, and then a third time, and He just denies flat out that He knows Jesus. I guess He's scared of what might happen to Him if He's seen to be one of those Christ followers. Well, what happens next is quite surprising. If I was going to give you some clickbait for this next bit, but if you just have a look at Acts chapter 4, if you turn to that with me. So, got a few questions for you. Why don't I read it, and then there's a few questions for you to look at and maybe just discuss with your neighbour. So Acts chapter 4, we'll start at verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, they'd just healed a guy, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So, a few questions there. Where is Peter and who is he speaking to? They're kind of just observation questions, really, about the passage. So, yeah, where is Peter? Who is he speaking to? How does he answer their questions? How has he changed? And what has made the difference? So when I say how has he changed, compared to what we were just saying about when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin and he denied Jesus. So, yeah, just take a couple of minutes. Chat to the person next to you and try and answer those questions. Okay, well, don't worry if you didn't get through all the questions, but yeah, what do we think? Where is Peter and who is he speaking to? Yeah, Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, yeah. How does he answer their questions?
With power and certainty.
Power and certainty? What's the content of his answer?
His love for Jesus and
yeah.
Spirit
yeah.
within him.
Yeah, he proclaims Jesus, doesn't he? He says, he's pretty bold about it. He says, salvation is found in no one else. This is Jesus. This is who he is. And how has he changed since just a, you know, probably what was a couple of months? You know, maybe 6 weeks even since that previous incident.
The Holy Spirit's emblazed in him.
Yeah,
good word. Stephen and his speech to the Sanhedrin, you know, it's beautiful, man, isn't it?
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
And that certainty and power.
Yeah.
It looked so good to read, you know.
Absolutely. Yeah, yeah, and you've answered the last question there. What has made the difference? He's filled with the Spirit. Yeah, the Spirit. What was the word you used? Emblazoned.
Yeah.
Yeah, by the Spirit. Yeah, he proclaims Christ with boldness. When just a few weeks ago he was denying him, because verse 8, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that the Spirit loves to shine the spotlight on Jesus. He loves to illuminate Jesus. And so one of the things that the Spirit does in us is to make us shine a light on Jesus for other people. So that's one of the main roles that God has given to all Christians, is to be a witness to Jesus, and particularly to those who aren't Christians. That can be difficult and it can be scary, but the Spirit empowers us to be bold in speaking about Jesus. So that is an experience of the Spirit's power. Whenever we speak about Jesus, that is an experience of the Spirit, an experience of his power. But sometimes to actually experience that power, we need to step out and speak when we don't feel like the power is there. We need to trust in it. So to experience that power, we need to step out and actually speak. So yeah, do you remember from last week when we were talking about Ian was talking about the idea of transformation, and that we've got this interesting relationship between our effort and what the Spirit does. And like as we, you know, put one foot in front of the other, as we step out and do things and make an effort, it is the Spirit infusing that with his power. I came across this great illustration where a guy was talking about, someone who, you know, trundles along at 30 miles an hour in their car. And someone, you know, their friend comes along with a really flash car with amazing acceleration. I know nothing about cars, so I can't like give you a model, I don't know, a Ferrari or something. And they take it to the racetrack, and the guy is going around the racetrack at 30 miles an hour, and he's like, I didn't notice any difference. Just the same as my, you know, banged up old Corsa or whatever. And you know, his friend is like, well, you've got to put your foot on the accelerator to feel that power. And it's kind of the same with the spirit. We need to put our foot on the accelerator. We need to actually test it out. You know, we need to do things that require the spirit's power that we know we can't do in our own power. And then that's when we experience the spirit's power at work. I hope that's kind of helpful. So the spirit empowers us to speak about Jesus, which is exactly what the spirit himself loves to do. He also empowers us to serve one another in church. He gives us spiritual gifts. We've talked about that recently. Ben has talked about that in church, so I won't kind of dwell on this too long. But Paul calls it manifestations of the spirit, spiritual gifts, which may feel mundane. They may be serving the tea, and they may be putting chairs out, and they may, you know, there's all kinds of different ways that the spirit gifts people in the church. But he gives those gifts to build up the church and to allow us to do what we do. So we experience the spirit as he empowers us to fill the roles God has for us, to be a witness to Jesus in the world and to serve one another in the church. Okay, thirdly then, we experience the spirit in his reassuring. Again, we kind of touched on this last week, so we'll just be brief. But if we just go back to Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 15 and 16. I think we did look at these last week as well. Romans chapter 8, from verse 15. The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Have you ever prayed to God and addressed him as Father? It's kind of a silly question, isn't it, to a room of Christians? Of course we have. That's the natural way, isn't it, that we speak to God. We speak to him as Father. And what does Paul say about that? He says, by him, he means by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit who enables us to see God as our Heavenly Father. It just seems so natural to us to address God that way, but it is only by the Spirit that we can do that we can know God as Father, that we can realise that we are adopted into his family. When we instinctively respond, particularly, I'm thinking, when we respond to like pain and grief by crying out to God, that is the Spirit at work in us, reassuring us that God is our Father and that he cares. There's a Christian kind of writer and I don't know what you'd call him, public intellectual, a guy called Russell Moore. And him and his wife decided to adopt two Russian orphan boys. And they went over to Russia for a week and they went into the orphanage. And Russell Moore describes how the stark silence of the orphanage. We don't expect that with kids, do we? If there's loads of kids, you expect there to be noise. But these kids have realised that when they cry out, no one is coming for them. So they no longer cry out. It's silent. It's eerie. And they spent a week there sort of kind of getting to know the kids and playing with them. They were very quiet, didn't really say anything. On the last day, They're walking out to go back to the States and fill in the paperwork and everything. And he just gets this conviction that he should go back. And he says to the boys, the words that Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come for you. And as they're walking down the corridor, he hears this cry. And it's one of the boys crying out, you know, a wordless cry, because he knows there's someone who cares for him, who loves him. And I think that's just a brilliant picture. And we might not feel like that's an experience of the Spirit, but when we cry out to the Father in our pain and our grief, that is the Spirit. That's an experience of the Spirit. That is him reassuring us that we are God's children, that we have no reason to doubt that he loves us and that he cares for us, that we have intimacy with him and confidence in him. That is an experience of the Spirit. Finally, we experience the Spirit in his heartening, which is a bit of a weird word. I kind of wanted to use the word encouraging, but it didn't seem to be, didn't seem to quite fit. But I basically want to convey the idea that the Spirit gives us hope when things are tough. We know that being a Christian doesn't suddenly make our lives really easy. It doesn't remove the pain and the suffering. And in fact, it might actually bring us more pain and suffering. If you've still got your finger in Romans 8, the very next verse, verse 17, Paul says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." We will share in Christ's glory, but we will also share in his sufferings. The path to glory is through suffering. Rather than being spared the pain and difficulties of life, there is an expectation that Christians will not only suffer the effects of a broken world that everyone experiences, but will also have to suffer for Christ. And when we suffer, says Paul, we groan. Not in the sense of grumbling or complaining, but that inner heartache and that sense of wrongness at every physical pain when we switch on the news. We were just listening to the news on the way here, and you know, there were various murders and just war, and when your heart groans. I think we all know what I'm talking about there. When someone lets us down, when we lose those close to us, we have plenty of opportunities to groan. Just quickly, just 30 seconds on your own. What has caused you to groan this week? Just on your own. I'm not going to ask you. Just have a quick think. What are the things that have caused you?
That grow or groan?
Groan. G-R. Groan. Groan. Yes. Within there. Yeah. I'm sure we can think of plenty of things, and I'm not going to ask you. But Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say this. Which verse is it? Verse 22. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly." And we'll come back to the end of that verse in a minute. But just notice a couple of things there. First, he expects that Christians will groan inwardly. But second, the creation itself groans with us. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was not just people that were cursed, but the whole of creation. And creation feels that curse and recognises something's wrong and groans because of it. The whole world groans, Christians groan, unbelievers also groan. They realise the world is not as it should be, but there is a difference in the way that we groan. And it's a difference of direction, okay? So an unbeliever groans backwards. They're groaning for the way things were. They wish things were like they used to be. They wish they had the body that they once had, or like things were like they were when they were younger. They've lost things that are not coming back. They groan backwards. But there's another kind of groaning, which is the kind of groaning that Christians do, which is groaning forwards. Paul says in verse 20 in Romans chapter 8 that creation groans in hope. Notice that kind of forward look. And not just creation, But Christians, coming back to the end of verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So creation groans forward in hope, and Christians groan forward as we look forward to that hope as well. That means that we're not longing for days past, but days to come. We're looking forward eagerly, looking forward to the day Christ returns and we're raised with brand new bodies that don't cause us to groan. We're looking forward to the day that all creation is made new and no longer groans because the curse of sin is fully destroyed. And we and creation with us groan forwards. And it's the Spirit that causes us to groan. He does that by giving us the first fruits. Did you see that in verse 23? Who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. It's a little taste of what the future will bring. Now, when I was younger, my nana was such a great cook. And when she was making the Sunday lunch, I would often go into the kitchen while she was cooking and be like, oh, it smells great. Can I just have like a little taste? Just a little bit. A little bit of chicken or something, a bit of stuffing. That was my favourite. Just a little taste of what is to come. That little taste assures us that the meal is coming, the full meal is coming. And that's kind of what the Spirit does. He's given us the first fruits. He's given us a little taste of what the new creation is like. We are being transformed from the inside out. We're seeing a little bit of the new creation. We see it in church, in one another. We see little glimpses of what the new creation is going to be like. And we long for that day when we get the fullness. The taste is not the thing itself, but it's just this little bit that helps us look forward. So that's why we groan forward. So when we do that, when we groan forwards with the hope of the fullness of what we've tasted in part, that is an experience of the Spirit. So creation groans, we groan because we feel the brokenness of the world, but the Spirit himself also groans. Which is interesting. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Why does the Spirit groan? God is not broken, is he? He's not subjected to frustration. But the Spirit groans with us on our behalf because he feels our pain. When our pain is too much and we reach the end of our ability to express our groaning, the Spirit continues for us, crying out on our behalf. So when we groan forwards, when we groan with the hope of the new creation, that is the Spirit. That's an experience of the Spirit. Life is not all groaning though. The Spirit also brings us joy. When Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, after love comes joy. Luke tells us that Jesus was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is working not only in our groaning about the bad stuff, about the brokenness of the world, but he's also at work in our joy in the good stuff, as he shows us that those things are gifts from our good and generous Heavenly Father. So I hope that word kind of makes sense. We experience the Spirit in his heartening. I've done that. Was that a question? Oh, no. Okay. So that's it. That's the end of our time studying the Holy Spirit. So what now? What do we do now? Well, here's just a few ideas. Start praying to the Spirit. We normally pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the Spirit. That's kind of the normal way that we pray. Um, But the Spirit is God, so we can pray to him, and we should pray to him. Thank him for being with you, for the work that he has done in your life. Thank him for the work that he is doing even now. And pray for his help in the specific situations that you're going to be facing today. Second, look out for the Spirit at work in your life. Notice when he's leading you, when he's empowering you to witness and to serve, when he's reassuring you of the Father's love and care, when he's causing you to groan forwards. See his hand at work in those big things and the little everyday things. Sometimes we talk as Christians, don't we, about seeing God's hand at work, just kind of in a general sense. But I think it's good to be specific about these things. Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Spirit? See what the Spirit is doing in particular, in your daily lives. And hit that accelerator pedal. Do bold things that require the Spirit's power that you can't do in your own power, and then you will experience the Spirit's power at work in you. We've kind of run out of time, but why don't you just spend a couple of minutes reflecting just sometime this week on the two questions. Think back to the two questions that we answered right at the start of session one. If you were here, the questions were, what role does the Holy Spirit play in your life? And what questions do you have about the Holy Spirit? Just to kind of reflect on how the series has kind of helped you. How will you see the Spirit's role in your life change after what we've been talking about? And have any of your questions been answered? And do you still have some? And if you do still have some, do come and chat. Let me pray, and then you can go and get a cuppa. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Spirit, for filling us with your Spirit. Thank you that is a promise, an objective reality for all Christians. Thank you that he is at work in our lives day to day. And Father, we pray for a greater experience of the Spirit. Father, we pray that you would help us to notice where the Spirit is at work. We thank you for the way that he shows us who you are, and that you are our Father, that you've adopted us into your family, that you care for us. We thank you for that work. We thank you for the way he enables us to be bold in our evangelism, in talking about Jesus and in serving one another. We thank you that he helps us to groan forwards with hope, longing for that new creation when you will make everything new, and all pain and sadness will be gone. Father, we pray that this week we would experience your Spirit at work, and that we'd grow us in love and affection for him and in our relationship with him. And we pray that would be for your glory, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.